Would you open your Bibles, if you close them, to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. Now, having recently completed a series of messages in the book of Jonah, you possibly and very reasonably expected us to proceed to the next minor prophet, who would be Micah. However, Michael Kelly preached through Micah not all that long ago, and I confirmed with him that he actually finished that series within the past year, earlier in 2005. And so I thought it best for us to, since Michael has preached through Micah, to move on to the book of Nahum this morning. Now, Nahum, like Jonah, was appointed to preach to Nineveh, the great city that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire near modern-day Mosul in the country of Iraq. Nahum followed Jonah by at least 100 years. Some speculate it may have been 150 years. It's kind of hard to place the specific date. Although Jonah preached before the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722 B.C., and Nahum preached somewhere close to the fall of Nineveh, which would have been in 612 B.C. So there's about a 100-year span between their ministries. When Jonah came to Nineveh, you remember how he reluctantly came to Nineveh, and he preached a message of threatening. 40 more days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But Jonah preached that message of threatening, knowing that God is a God of compassion and grace, and that God was going to do something wonderful in that city. Problem was, Jonah didn't want God to do anything wonderful in that city. Jonah despised the Assyrians. Jonah despised the Ninevites for what they had done in subjecting his own country to vassalage, in extracting tribute and robbing the country of its riches, treating its people with cruelty. Jonah wanted God to judge. Jonah wanted God to destroy the city of Nineveh. But when Jonah preached, his preaching brought about a response of repentance from the king to the least of the people. And God had compassion. God showed grace. God withheld the wrath he had threatened. Jonah was disappointed, but God was glorified in the deliverance of those people. God spared that generation. But when the danger was past, the people went back to the old way of life. The people went back to the old patterns, the old habits to which they were accustomed. And that's quite common with all of us. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 26, the scripture declares, that's not the passage I'm looking for. In Proverbs, it says, and Peter quotes it, that as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Now you can check that out. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And as a dog returns to its vomit, the Assyrians returned to the way of life that they had lived before Jonah visited their city. And the cup of their iniquity filled up again. And God sent another prophet. God sent Nahum, to preach to that city. Thus, the book begins an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, the book will have a great deal to say about Judah as well. It has a great deal to say about the people of God and God's kindness toward them. But keep in mind that Nahum is called to deliver this oracle, to bring this speech of God to the pagan people, to the Gentile nation of Assyria, and specifically its capital, Nineveh. We know very little about Nahum beyond what is said here. His name, Nahum, means comfort. It's probably a shortened form of the name Nehemiah, which means comfort of God or God comforts. There's no comfort, however, in Nehemiah's message to Nineveh, at least not for the Ninevites. But there is much encouragement in this little book for the people of God. Nahum is described as an Elkoshite, which would suggest that he came from the village of Elkosh. But no such village, no village by that name, is known. However, when Terry and I visited Israel some years back, when we were in the city of Capernaum, one of the things that I learned there that I had not picked up before is that in Hebrew, Capernaum, there it sounds like you can hear the Nahum in it, can't you? Capernaum means village of Nahum. And I think it's very likely that the village of Elkosh, after the ministry of the prophet Nahum, was renamed the village of Nahum, or Capernaum, or Capernaum. Capernaum, you'll remember, went on to become the adopted city of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's where he lived when he left Nazareth. And it's where he began his public ministry in the synagogue at Capernaum. And he began that ministry. Matthew cites his going to Capernaum as a fulfillment of prophecy that he would deliver this message to the Gentiles, to the nations. So Nahum goes from the village of Nahum on the Sea of Galilee to Nineveh to preach to the nations. And our Lord Jesus became a light to the Gentiles from that very same village, from that very same city of Capernaum. The message of Nahum is very much like the message of the other prophets. God is holy. God is sovereign. God is great in power. And God is righteous and gracious to his people. He will judge his enemies for their sins, and he will rescue his people from their sins. And in both of these activities, both in judging and in saving, both in condemning and in reclaiming, God is honored. God is glorified. God demonstrates his character and his grace. You remember the Rich Mullins chorus, "Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God." But what is it that makes God awesome? To be awesome is to display a magnificence that produces a combination of fear and wonder at the same time in the beholder. It's not God's appearance, but God's character that stirs up fear and wonder within us when we behold him. Nahum tells us in the first place that our God is an awesome God because our God is a jealous God. Look at what he says in verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance. and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. Our God is a jealous God. Now, words change in meaning over time. And we're not comfortable today with the idea of God being jealous. In fact, I'm not sure that believers have ever been really comfortable with the idea of saying that God is jealous. And the quote that Pastor Harris put in the bulletin today from Spurgeon makes the comment toward the end of that lengthy quote, "We might not have ventured to use the word jealousy in connection with the Most High, but as we find it so many times in Scripture, let us with solemn awe survey this mysterious display of the divine mind." Now, Spurgeon was writing more than 100 years ago, and even in his time, he said, "That's not a word I would have chosen. But since it's there, let's go with it. Since it's there, let's try to understand it." Pastor Harris told me yesterday that when he saw the sermon title, he went on a hunt for some usable quote. He finally found this one from Spurgeon, but he had a very difficult time finding any usable quotes concerning the jealousy of God. We think of jealousy as an essentially negative characteristic. When we speak of somebody as being jealous, we don't usually say that to compliment them. We don't usually say that to praise them. We say that in a negative way. We say that as a criticism. We express that as a concern that we have about that person. In the Oxford American Dictionary, jealousy or jealous is defined as feeling or showing resentment toward a person whom one thinks of as a rival. And the definition goes on to highlight a warning: do not confuse jealous with zealous. Jealous is bad. Zealous is good, according to the Oxford American Dictionary. But God is jealous. The Scripture says that not once, not occasionally, but often. And jealousy is characteristic of Him. Back in Exodus chapter 20, when God summarized to Moses his expectations of men, the creatures he created and put upon the earth, God said in verse 4 of Exodus 20, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Why not? "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, jealousy is not the whole of God. Yes, the Scripture says God is love. Yes, the Scripture says God possesses all kinds of other qualities and characteristics. But jealousy is undeniably one of them, and in the mind of God, it's an important one. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, the Scripture says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, when God says that this quality can stand alone as the name of God, he's saying that's an important quality to understand. That touches my essence, the essence of my being. This is who I am. I am, you can call me, jealous. Just as in Exodus 3, Moses asked, when people ask me, who sent you? What shall I say? I am. We recognize that I am as the essence of God's being. And yet he says here, his name is Jealous. And if jealousy touches the essence of God, and if jealousy is such a significant characteristic that it can stand alone as the name of God, then obviously something is missing. We are missing something in our negative perception of this word. An earlier American dictionary defines jealousy as apprehension at being displaced by a rival in affection or favor. And it lists among, remember the Oxford American Dictionary, which is a relatively recent dictionary, says as a warning, do not confuse jealous with zealous. But an earlier American dictionary lists among the synonyms of jealous the word zealous. And in fact, both in Hebrew and in Greek, one word does double duty. It's translated both jealous and zealous. It's the same word. And the emphasis of the word is on the intensity of the relationship that is being guarded or protected. God says he is a jealous God. Often that word is used in connection with his relationship to his people and the offering of sacrifices or worship unto idols. God is jealous means that God is intensely protective of his own honor and glory and dignity and the relationship he has to his creation. God expects his people. God expects all of creation to focus on him and to give him the honor and the glory that is due unto him, and he will not tolerate the honor and affection that is due to him alone from his creation being misdirected to any other, to another alleged deity, to an idol, to a God substitute, or to any other person. God is protective and zealous for his glory and for his people. But Nahum goes on to say that our awesome God is an avenging God. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God, he says in verse 2. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks, the things that we consider to be most solid and unbreakable, the rocks are shattered before him. Three times in verse 2, Nahum says that the Lord is an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes. This is another quality of God that troubles people. People are troubled by the idea that God takes vengeance. We know that it's wrong for us to be vengeful, don't we? We know that it's wrong for us to have an attitude that seeks to take revenge. How can a quality of character that is so wrong for us be something that we ought to admire in God? And yet it is. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Here is the theme, here is the umbrella for what follows. And in what follows, Moses kind of unpacks that statement, that very brief summary of character, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Moses unpacks that and describes what it looks like for us to be holy in imitation of God. And yet in verse 18, Moses says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The Lord is vengeful, but we're not supposed to be vengeful. It's wrong for us to take vengeance into our own hands. We go back to verse 15, we understand why. Verse 15 says, "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." We'll come back to that, at least keep that in mind. Vengeance belongs to God, but it doesn't belong to us. The key, I think, is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Where in verse 35, God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." A couple things that we should pick up from that phrase. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. Vengeance is the province of God. It belongs to Him. It does not belong to us. We are not to have an attitude of vengefulness. We are not to seek revenge. God, on the other hand, says He will. But look at what He says next. It is mine to avenge. What is vengeance? What does it mean to take revenge? Vengeance, in its biblical context, has to do with justice. The penalty has to be equal to the crime or the offense. I will repay, says the Lord. I will give back proportionate to what you have done. Our justice is colored by our personal self-interest. We tend to overreact. We want to destroy someone for irritating us. You hurt me a little, I'll hurt you a lot. That's our concept of vengeance. I will get you back. And when I get you back, it will be harder and stronger and more hurtful than you got me. And it's motivated by anger and hatred, by sinful anger and hatred. But vengeance, biblically, is rooted in justice. I will repay. Remember, we've talked many times about the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And we've seen how that is treated as barbarism in our culture today because we don't understand it. The Lex Talionis was intended to be a corrective to personal vengeance. And the Lex Talionis declared that the reaction cannot be greater than the action. If somebody takes your eye, you don't have the right to take their life. If somebody in a struggle knocks out a tooth, you don't have the right to chop off their head. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is the measurement of justice. And so it's significant that the Greek term for vengeance is related to the term for justice and righteousness. Vengeance, the right and responsibility to appropriately repay sinners for their sins, belongs to only one person in the universe. And that person is not you. And that person is not me. That person is God. And so, Nahum declares in chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. God's anger doesn't flare up like ours does. God doesn't react like we do. The Lord is slow to anger. His anger is a righteous anger. That is an anger against sin. An anger against what is wrong. An anger against falsehood and error. But when his anger is incited, it is a just anger. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. God will bring about justice. And this is the expectation even of people who deny the very existence of God. All men have a hope. All men have an expectation, at least almost all, have a hope or an expectation that somehow, at the end of time, the things that are wrong will be made right. That people will get, quote, what they deserve. The problem is we want justice for our enemies. We want vengeance on our enemies. We don't want justice for ourselves. And so God is the executor of justice. And we need to distinguish between personal vengeance and judicial vengeance. Vengeance need not wait until the great day of judgment at the end of time. God has provided an agency in this world for the carrying out of his vengeance, for the carrying out of justice. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul writes, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Don't repay anyone this for that. Don't have that attitude, you got me, I'm going to get you back. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And I know that sometimes it is not possible to live in peace with everyone. But the thrust of what Paul says is make sure you're not the problem. Make sure that you are conducting yourself in a way that ought to promote peace and not the continuation of hostility. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And most people end there and they think, okay, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Okay, at the end of time, on the day of judgment, people will get what they are due. But I want to remind you that the chapter divisions are not part of the inspired text. Chapter and verse divisions were introduced centuries later in order to make it more convenient for us to find our way around our Bible. It's a whole lot easier to say, turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 17, than it is to say, turn to that place in Romans where Paul says, and have everybody looking around for it. So the break there that says 13 is artificial. Paul moves right on. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So there's a distinction between personal vengeance and judicial vengeance. And God has appointed the civil magistrate, God has appointed the civil government to be his servant. And the word there is diakonos, his deacon of justice, his deacon, an agent of wrath, an agent of his vengeance, to repay evildoers for the evil that they do. Our God is a jealous God. Our God is an avenging God. And Nahum tells us our God is an awesome God because our God is a good God. Our God is a good God. He says in verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Spurgeon says that you cannot fail to notice that men, through the alienation of their natures, are continually misrepresenting God because they cannot appreciate his perfection. Men are continually misrepresenting God. Our tendency is to misrepresent God. How do we misrepresent God? Well, there are a number of ways in which we can misrepresent God. Certainly we can misrepresent God by making up things about him, by simply vainly imagining that God is what we want him to be. And I submit to you that there are many people who do that today. Many people in Christian churches, many people in evangelical churches who do exactly that. I want God to be like this, so I think God is like that, and my God wouldn't do ABC, you name it. We can misrepresent God by distorting his character, by distorting his qualities, his attributes. We can so emphasize the wrath of God that we fail to acknowledge the love of God. And in emphasizing his wrath to the exclusion of his love, we misrepresent him. The tendency in our day is to go to the other extreme, to so emphasize the love of God that we fail to take into account the wrath of God. And so we distort the truth. Many misrepresent the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath. Read the Old Testament, those prophets of doom and gloom, you know. The God of wrath, the God of vengeance, the God of justice, the God who is set against his enemies, the warlike God of the Old Testament are some of the phrases that appear in textbooks and articles. Whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. He's mellowed. Or maybe some say there are two gods. The Old Testament God gave way to a New Testament God in kind of a continuation of a Gnostic or a New Age myth. That the Old Testament God has evolved into a new being who is different. Others differentiate between the angry father and the loving son. They represent God the Father as angry and vengeful and fierce. Whereas Jesus is the loving Son who steps between to keep us from getting a pummeling that we don't deserve. And the prophets are prophets of doom and gloom. And they say that there's law but no grace in the Old Testament. But all of that is a distortion. All of that is false. The scripture says that our God is a jealous God. It's right there in black and white. You can't deny it. If you have a red letter edition, it's still black and white because that's only in the New Testament. Our God is an avenging God. You can't deny it. It's right there. The language is plain, clear, simple. No one can miss it. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. What part of that can someone not understand? But the same scripture, in fact, the same book, in fact, the same chapter says the Lord is good. Can't deny that. The Lord is jealous. The Lord is vengeful. The Lord is good. And that goodness is manifested in His grace toward His people. What we need to understand is that God is jealous because God is good. And God is vengeful because God is good. Nahum says in verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue His foes into distress. Paul says in Romans, behold the goodness and the severity of God. His goodness toward His friends, His goodness toward His people, His goodness toward those who are trusting in Him. His severity toward those who are unrepentant for their sins. He cares for those who trust in Him, but He will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue His foes into darkness. He says in verse 12, this is what the Lord says, although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. Do you see the pattern? Nahum brings bad news to Nineveh. Our God is a jealous God. Our God is an avenging God. You are sinners, and God will not clear the guilty. God will not leave the guilty unpunished. You will be punished for your sin. Nahum brings bad news to Nineveh, but the bad news for Nineveh is good news for Judah. Because in judging the Ninevites, God will free His people from their oppression. God will deliver His people from those who subjugate them. He says in verse 15, look, they're on the mountains. The feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. Celebrate. Under the oppression of the Assyrians, there wasn't much joy in Judah. There wasn't much celebration. God says, break it out. Celebrate. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. The bad news for God's enemies is good news for God's people, for God's friends. And that's how it has to be. The gospel by necessity is defined as good news, but the gospel by necessity is good news for those who trust Him and bad news for those who don't. Good news for those who believe, bad news for those who don't. Nahum says, look, they're on the mountains. And here he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. But the Apostle Paul also quotes that passage. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and following, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. God cares for those who trust him, Nahum says. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. The God who sent the prophets to Israel and Judah sent them to Nineveh. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In a note, in the introduction to the book of Nahum in the New Geneva Study Bible, the author says, he destroys the forces of evil with the purpose of creating a new world of freedom, peace, and lasting comfort. He knows those who trust in him and cares for them. Those familiar with the message in the book of the vision of Nahum will better understand the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of the jealous and avenging God. They will be able to proclaim from this book the glorified Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, and who is now guiding history toward that great day when he will hand over the kingdom to his Father after he has destroyed all opposing powers, so that God may be all in all. There it is. There it is. The necessity of the cross and the glory of the cross lies in these great truths. Our God is an awesome God. He's an awesome God because he's a jealous God. He's an awesome God because he is an avenging God. He's an awesome God because he is a good God. And he has provided a way of salvation. He has provided a deliverance in the person and work of his Son, who's coming into the world we just celebrated at Christmas time, Jesus Christ. Are you related to him? Are you trusting in him? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you imagine that you can have a relationship to God without a relationship to Jesus Christ, you're deceived. You cannot. If you imagine that you can be saved by anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection, you're deceived. And you're lost. There's only one way to come to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is the provision God has made for our sin. Our God is a jealous God. Elsewhere it says he is a consuming fire. Our God is an avenging God. There is no way, no way in God's universe that guilty people can be set free except through the provision that God has made in Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's the good news for those who believe. And that's the bad news for you who do not. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Come to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness. Come to Jesus Christ, and God will care for you. In this book of Nahum, we'll have comfort, not terror, to your ears. Let's pray.